It in a church Bible, the page is 1060. It's Luke 23, beginning at verse 26 and on to verse 38. Let's hear God's word.
The crucifixion of Jesus. As the soldiers led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on.
And put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if the people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing.' And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is God's Messiah, the Chosen One.' The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' There was a written notice above him which read, 'This is the King of the Jews.'"
What would you say is our greatest need as human beings? You may have heard something like this before. This is a fuller version I've come across. The Queen used this, actually, part of this, in a Christmas broadcast some years ago. If our greatest need had been information, God would have sent us a teacher. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need had been health, he would have sent us a doctor. If our greatest need had been good government, he would have sent us a politician. If our greatest need had been pleasure, he would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need was forgiveness. So God sent us a saviour. And it's forgiveness that is on the lips of the saviour when on the cross, as we read this morning in Luke chapter 23 and verse 34, Jesus says, indeed, Jesus prays, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." I say prays, it's the first of what are known as the seven last sayings of the Lord Jesus. And it's fitting that Luke should report a prayer. I say fitting because one of the distinctive things about Luke's gospel is that he dwells on the prayer life of the Lord Jesus. For example, at certain key incidents in Jesus' life, it's only Luke who mentions that the Lord prays on these occasions. For example, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too, Luke tells us in his account. And as he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I'm well pleased. It was as he was praying. Then too, when he called his special group of disciples who became apostles, both Matthew and Mark report this, but only Luke tells us in his account, it was on one of those days when Jesus went out on the mountainside to pray. And he spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, designating them apostles. In Luke chapter 9, we have the story of the transfiguration, which we also read in Mark chapter 9 and Matthew 17. But only Luke refers to the fact that it is as Jesus is praying that he is transfigured. And so here in Luke 23:34, the first of these seven last sayings of the Lord Jesus on the cross, we hear Jesus praying to his Father. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Now, no one can accuse the Lord Jesus of not practicing what he preached. Earlier on, he had told his followers, bless those who curse you. Pray for those who despitefully use you. And that is just what Jesus is doing here, of course, isn't he? Answering evil with good. Countering cruelty with compassion. Here's a prayer when Jesus prays, Father, forgive them. Here's a prayer that is uttered while a dreadful crime is being committed. Here, too, is a prayer that expresses the deep compassion that lies in the heart of Jesus, and indeed the heart of God, who is God in Christ. And finally, here is a prayer that has decisive consequences for many, including us here this morning. Jesus prays, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Here's a prayer uttered while a dreadful crime is being committed. I wonder if someone were to try to make the ultimate horror movie. Maybe one way you could make, if you felt so disposed to make the ultimate horror movie, would be to produce a collage of the most terrible crimes committed in history. Which ones would you include, I wonder? Trouble is, there's so many that it would be difficult to select a reasonable number for inclusion without the presentation taking up too much time. Would you go century by century, or maybe epoch by epoch? What would you try to select? You might take, for example, the story of Pharaoh's slaughter of the Hebrew slaves, children. Or moving on, perhaps include the terrible atrocities of the Assyrians. Or Rome's destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Moving on further on in time, you might select the mass slaughter in the time of the Crusades. Then on through the tortures of the Inquisition. Or the butchery of St. Bartholomew's Day. You might run on through the centuries into more recent times and say the horror of a Nazi concentration camp. Or Stalin's purges and gulags. The killing fields of Pol Pot's regime, or some of the gruesome murders that have occurred even in our own land, right up to the atrocities of the so-called former Islamic State. Genocide is terrible. Infanticide and fratricide are unspeakable. But could there be any greater crime than deicide, or to be more theologically precise, Christocide? God in Christ, the God-man, being put to death. How dreadful is the crime we read of in today's reading that treats perfect goodness as if he were the worst of criminals. The crime that causes lips that spoke only words of grace and truth to become parched and bleeding. The dreadful crime that takes hands that healed all sorts and blessed little children and drives huge nails through them. The crime that takes feet that went about doing good and roughly secures them fast to a cross. Well, might the Lord Jesus say of his immediate killers, they do not know what they are doing. How could those Roman soldiers know that they were brutalizing the Holy Son of God? None of the rulers of this world understood it, writes Paul. For had they, if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Truly they know not what they do. What greater crime can be committed than to crucify the Lord of glory, who Isaiah saw, before whom the very seraphim veiled their faces? John tells us that vision Isaiah had was of the Lord Jesus, John chapter 12. And here he is, now numbered with the transgressors. He who is touching his deity is numbered with the three persons of the Blessed Trinity. Yet when you analyse what's happening here, it's very ordinary sins that have led to this extraordinary, dreadful crime. By ordinary sins, I mean the sort of sins which any one of us here this morning might be guilty. Sins like envy. When Pilate sees in the Jews, that's what Pilate sees in the Jews, we're told. The Jews who deliver up Jesus. And then there's Pilate's own sin of cowardice or political expediency. Judas' greed and general self-serving. Self-protective attitudes, those who might have been able to counter the clamour of Jesus for Jesus' death, but chose simply to look the other way and just look out for number one. They are the sort of sins that could and do reside in the hearts of any of us. This means we can't simply detach ourselves in some kind of superior way from the dreadful crime that's being committed here. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? We sang just now. Well, there's more than one sense in which we can say we were, as we shall see shortly. In going to the cross, the Lord Jesus is taking the place of sinners to remedy what is our greatest need. Sinners are being punished. The sinless one is being punished instead of sinners. And yes, too, of course, by our very natures, we're the sort of people who could so easily have been part of that guilty throng, were we there. Not only as spectators of the dreadful crime, but also as participants and perpetrators of that crime. 'Twas I that shed the sacred blood. I nailed him to the tree. I crucified the Son of God. I joined the mockery. Of all that shouting multitude, I feel that I am one. And in that din of voices rude, I recognize my own. Around the cross, the throng I see, mocking the Saviour's groan. Yet still my voice, it seems to be, as if I mocked alone. They do not know what they're doing. Do I know what I'm doing and have done by rebelling wickedly and ungratefully against the one who made me, the one in whom I live and move and have my being, and the one who only wants to lavish his goodness on me? Someone said, only the man, we'd say the person nowadays, only the person who is prepared to own his or her shame in the guilt of the cross may claim his share in its grace. Which leads me on, indeed, from guilt to grace, from thinking how dreadful is the crime that's committed, to what deep compassion this prayer of the Lord Jesus shows, expresses. Jesus prays, Father, forgive them. What might the Lord have justly prayed? He might, with all justice and fairness, have prayed, Father, consume them, for they've spurned your goodness. They've rejected your servants, the prophets, and now they've crucified your Son. Lord, look upon it, Father, and take vengeance. Like Samson when he was dying, Lord, avenge me for my two eyes. But no, he doesn't pray, Father, consume them, as he justly could, but rather, Father, forgive them. And notice when the Lord Jesus prays. The AV says, then Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them. But even without the word then, we can see from the immediate context of these words of Jesus something very remarkable. It's while they're in the very act of crucifying Jesus that he prays this prayer of deep compassion. Father, forgive them. Yes, as I said just now, guilt is met with grace, that most precious and cherished of words in the Christian's vocabulary. As I've often said, grace isn't simply unmerited favour. I don't give you a gift and put an invoice, pay in 30 days, but I may give it to you because I like you. It's when you give to somebody who's evil to you in return. It's more than unmerited favour, it's positively demerited favour. It's someone acting to you in grace is doing to you the opposite to what you deserve. I've done everything not to deserve God's favour and blessing, and I've really deserved the very opposite. I've deserved his judgment instead of his mercy. I've deserved his severity instead of his goodness. I've deserved hell instead of heaven. But he delights to deal, as he does here, in grace. So here we see amazing grace in response to appalling guilt. Blessing in response to cursing. Doing good in response to despiteful usage. Deep compassion in response to this dreadful crime. A prayer that expresses the deep compassion of the Saviour in the face of this dreadful crime that's being committed against him. Here we see the heart of the Son of God, indeed, into the very heart of God himself, who is, of course, awesomely pure. Make no mistake about that. He will not compromise with sin, but will let justice take its course to deal with it, even if he has to take the consequences upon himself, which is what he's doing there, precisely doing there on the cross. But then he's amazingly gracious in so doing, with a heart that wants mercy to triumph over judgment, to forgive the sinner without in any way making light of the sin. But when the full horror of our sin bursts forth at Calvary in this dreadful crime and discharges its full potential, it's earthed, it's neutralized by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of God. Then it is, then when the dreadful crime is being committed against him, then it is that Jesus prays, Father, forgive them. When he sees us at our worst, when indeed, as the hymn puts it, he sees me ruined in the fall, he loves me notwithstanding all. God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me, says someone who elsewhere describes himself as the chief of sinners. Meeting our greatest need, forgiveness, by his becoming sin for us as our Saviour. Do you grasp how deep is the compassion in the divine heart? The holy love of God, it is. There's nothing cheap or sentimental about it. It's not cheap and sentimental is the love of God. It's costly and sacrificial because it's holy love. Think how dreadful this crime is. And so think how deep Christ's compassion must be. How appalling is our guilt. How amazing then must be God's grace. Do you realise that you're far more sinful than you can possibly imagine? And do you realise that if you're in Christ, you're far more loved than you can possibly imagine? That's what's true of you. Far more sinful than you can possibly imagine. There's a hymn of John Wesley's that has lines like this. Show me as my soul can bear the depth of inbred sin. But God sees you at your worst. And he loves you to bits, loves you to death indeed in his Son. And finally, as we think about this prayer and realize it was uttered when a dreadful crime was being committed, it expresses the deep compassion of the Saviour. Let's think finally about how this prayer has decisive consequences. What decisive consequences this prayer has? I think we've got good grounds to say that in part, Jesus' prayer is answered very swiftly to begin with. One centurion soon realises that this is no ordinary crucifixion. And after Jesus has died, that this death is no ordinary death. We get a hint of it here in Luke. Here's a man, a centurion, who realizes that there's something very special about this man. And probably various events that are not only recorded in Luke, but in the other Gospels, combined to have the combined impact on him. I'm sure that the attitude of compassion and forgiveness we've been thinking about, that the attitude of compassion and forgiveness the Lord Jesus displays here in verse 34 is one of the factors that leads this centurion to conclude, as he does in verse 47, this is a righteous man. Other Gospels tell us that he goes even further. Maybe factors like the earthquake that Matthew reports, the eerie darkness that descended, the sudden earthquake that Matthew reports, the victorious cry of the Lord when he cries, "It is finished." The way he authoritatively dismisses his spirit, he bows his head. He's enthroned on his cross. Maybe they have a combined impact on him to make him finally confess, truly, this is the Son of God. Now, as I said, that's probably the first beginning of this prayer being answered, "Father, forgive them." But fast forward in time to when Jesus has died, when he's been buried, then he's been raised from the dead, and he's ascended into heaven. It's the day of Pentecost, and Peter is preaching to a crowd that has gathered after the Holy Spirit has come powerfully upon those 120 disciples. And then in the power of the Holy Spirit, Peter exposes this crowd's sin, including their part in the death of the Lord Jesus, their part in this dreadful crime that's put the blessed Son of God on the cross. "You," he says, "you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on the cross. You were there when they crucified my Lord," not just as accessories after the fact, but implicated. Yet even those who are what might be called accessories after the fact discover God's forgiveness that day. How so? Surely only because Jesus had prayed, "Father, forgive them." 3,000 were converted. But that's only the beginning. Even before he prays, as he does here in Luke 23:24, the Lord Jesus has already prayed the prayer he prays to his Father just before his crucifixion. It's what's come to be known as the high priestly prayer. This is truly the Lord's prayer. What we call the Lord's prayer is the disciples' prayer. This is the true Lord's prayer when he's interceding with his Father. And in John 17 and verse 20, he prays this: "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." In other words, the apostles' message that Christ has died for our sins, that we might through repentance and faith be forgiven. In other words, this prayer of deep compassion, uttered when a dreadful crime is being committed against him, will have decisive consequences to the very end of time, when all the ransomed church of God, purchased by Christ's blood, will be saved to sin no more. Then Jesus' prayer will finally be fulfilled, and the decisive consequences will be appreciated as only then they can, when we're all surrounding the throne, as we had that vision in Revelation 7, and we had a lovely little foretaste, our mixed congregation here, great company, every nation, all still distinctive with their national identity, ascribing salvation to God and to him who sits on the throne. I wonder, will you be among that number? Please God, you will. And the way to be sure is to make sure that you recognize now your need of Jesus' prayer, "Father, forgive them." And you respond, "Lord, I know I'm a sinner. Please forgive me. You who love me and who gave yourself for me." And so we read here today that Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing."